Now, often when we come to church, we want it to be a joyful and uplifting time, right? We want to come with joy to celebrate what we have received in Christ and what God is doing in the world. But we also have to acknowledge that it's not all sunshine and roses. We live in a world of sorrow and pain and hurt. In fact, let me put you in an imagined scenario. It might not be so far-fetched for many of you at one time or another in your life, but imagine that you're going through a real rough patch, and I mean you're really copping it. You're being raked through the coals and someone's jumping up and down on your back. At least that's how it feels. Your home life's a mess. You're going through an emotional disagreement with your extended family. Work is horrid. There's that coworker who just drives you crazy. You're late on your bills, money's tight, and then the car starts making a weird noise. One tow truck later, you're trying to get to rest at home, lounging on the couch, flicking through your social media feed, and watching the evening news, and you're assaulted by the horrors of the world with murder and crime and fraud and government failures. And then there's people celebrating wickedness. Next morning after a sleepless night, you're trying unsuccessfully to spend some time in prayer and you get a phone call. And it's bad news. It's the worst news. The news you never thought you'd hear. And your soul is crushed. It's like the world has just been broken and things will never be right again. You pluck up the courage to call a close friend or a family member and you start to explain to them what has happened. And starting with a trickle and then a stream and then a torrent of sadness and despair and hopelessness pours out of you. With the added embarrassment of your stumbling attempts at explaining the situation, you break into tears and you can't hold them back. And the person on the other end of the line, they don't know what to say. After some awkward silence, they start to respond. They say dry platitudes like, "Time heals all wounds." "Oh, I know what you're going through. You'll learn to live with it. Everything happens for a reason." So feeling worse than when you rang, you make some silly excuse about needing to go and you hang up. You're weighed down. You feel sick from your insides out. You feel bewildered and tossed about even though you're sitting in your own living room. What can you do next? What can you do? There's nothing in your power to do to fix this. You know, God made us limited beings, limited by strength, limited by time, limited by space. There are things that are outside of our control. And God also made us emotional beings with feelings. He made us people who have hope. He made us people who have relationships. He made us people who are physical and spiritual. And there's nothing wrong with these things. This is the way that God made us to be. And we should relish our God-given existence with its shape and its limits. But the problem is our existence is in a world that is broken, in a world that is stuffed up. It's full of sinners, it's full of corruption, there's deception, there's destruction. The world has literally been cursed by God. So you put us people, people made by God to be very good, in a world that is very broken, and we're going to have a tough time of it. And we'll get used to it. We learn to live with the brokenness of the world. In fact, we come up with sayings like, "such is life." But sometimes, try as we might to live with or avoid the problems of this world, we are overcome. And so what should we do when that happens? When the world seems to fall apart around us, what should we do when nothing is as it should be? Well, as Christians, we know that there is only one place to go. To our loving Heavenly Father through Jesus Christ. And the Bible shows us many examples of what it looks like to turn to the Lord in the darkest moments of life, even when it is clear that God has had a direct hand in bringing about our circumstances. We still turn to the Lord. And what does the Bible show us? If you haven't read the Bible before, you might expect it to say stuff like, "tough it out," "get on with it," or maybe God saying, maybe you expect that God would just promise to make all of your problems go away. But that's not what we see in the Bible. Instead, we see a God, our Lord, who sympathizes with us in our weaknesses and limitations, in our experiences. What we see is across the scriptures countless examples of how to respond well, and sometimes not so well, to the endless troubles of life that we experience. This response to the grief and pain of this life is often called lament, when we express what we feel out of the sorrow that we are going through. It's an expression of what's going on in our heart when we turn to God for answers, when we seek Him for rescue, when we question and mourn the sorrow that we're experiencing. So grief is part of this life. It's normal. In fact, it should be a worry if we don't experience grief in a world that is full of sin and death. Grief is part of a broken world. It's a normal, good reaction to injustice and pain and suffering. Grief is the recognition in our souls that things are not right. The world is broken and it breaks my heart. I am broken, infected by sin, and I don't know what to do. So if lament is something that shows up regularly in the Bible as a good way to respond in the midst of trials and sufferings, then we should be asking as Christians, how should we do it? How do we lament well? Most of us have experienced some awful suffering, and even if you haven't experienced great suffering yet, this is a good time to be equipped, to prepare yourself for the day when the unexpected happens, when the awful happens, when you are going through some great trial or sorrow or mourning. We're coming to the end of our gospel-shaped life series. We've got one more session next week. But this week, as we're looking at lament, we're going to see that life this side of glory will be tinged with times of sadness and mourning. But despite this, the gospel of Jesus Christ shapes how we respond to the sorrow we face. So let me take you through a few elements of Psalm 88 and have a look at what a good lament looks like. There are five key elements that I want to briefly show you about how to lament. The first element of lament is that we have to start on solid ground. Start on solid ground, and that solid ground is the Lord is God. So we start our lament from there. And the first two verses of Psalm 88 show us that basis of lament towards God. It starts with this attitude: O Lord, God of my salvation, I cry out day and night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry. This lament opens by calling on the God that he serves. He already knows that God is the one who can help. The writer knows that from the start, if there's anyone who can help this situation, it is the Lord God. He is the God of his salvation. All throughout this psalm, the writer speaks about how they're calling on God. They know that the Lord is God and the one who is both in control of creation and the one who can address the situation. Now, as we read in the opening, this psalm is from Heman the Ezrahite. This Heman was a very wise bloke. So wise, in fact, that he was used as a measuring stick for Solomon. Solomon was the wisest bloke in the world. And in describing Solomon, they said he was even wiser than Heman the Ezrahite. So Heman was already a wise bloke, but Solomon pips him at the post. But Heman is not interested in investigating alternate theories about what will solve his issues. He's not looking to a new diet or a new philosophy of life, a new self-help book that's a bestseller. He's not looking to other things. He's looking to worshipfully seek his God in prayer. He's seeking the King who is on the throne, the Lord of Lords. And that attitude is important. Why? Because the way that we approach our grief or sorrow and frustrations can be the difference between lament and whinging or grumbling. A godly complaint or a selfish whinge. So you see what Heman is not doing in this psalm. He's not grumbling. He's not whinging. If you've spent much time with kids, you can usually tell when something is a genuine complaint and when something is a whinge. And it usually comes across in the tone of voice, doesn't it? But as adults, we learn to cover up the whinge and use and hide it under what is sounds like a genuine godly complaint. We get good at hiding our whinging, but it might still just be grumbling. We see grumbling in the Bible in examples like when Israel was freed from slavery in Egypt and they're in the desert, free, they're not slaves anymore, but they start whinging and complaining and crying. They wept over the fact that they didn't have any garlic. They were out in the wilderness, there was no garlic in the desert. There was slavery in Egypt, but at least there was garlic. But you see here, they perpetually whinged and complained to God about their circumstances. They didn't bring their complaint before the Lord in a genuine way. They came in a whinging way. God has little patience for grumbling. And probably I would say that the difference is when we're fixating on something that we want and we complain that we can't have it, and then we treat God like somebody who owes us that thing. We treat him like a genie who's expected to deliver on our wish, or like Santa who's supposed to deliver gifts on a schedule. But God has far better plans in store than our selfish wishes. And grumbling and whinging about what he does or doesn't do for us ends up becoming a form of idolatry because it says, I know better than God and he should do it my way. It puts me as supreme. Everything would be better for me if only God would do what I want. But we see in a humble and godly lament, even though Haman is very much worried about his personal circumstances, he doesn't presume to know better than God. Instead, he's seeking God's response. He wants to understand what God is doing. He wants to see God to see and hear his plight. He wants God to act. He wants to know why. He is a supplicant. He is seeking God's mercy rather than one who demands that he gets his own way. And that's this first part of lament. We need to recognize that God is the sovereign. He is the ruler and he's not our lackey. And so in our sorrow, we must still turn to the Lord in humility, confessing that he is our God and he is on the throne. The next element of lamenting is that we tell God what we're experiencing. Tell God what you are experiencing. God knows what's going on. He's not surprised when you tell him what's going on, but he wants us to tell him what is going on with us. He wants us to speak to him, to communicate to him. He wants us to reflect on the circumstances we find ourselves in, but telling God what's going on is part of trusting him with it, bringing ourselves before him. In Psalm 88, Haman speaks to God about what he's going through. Have a look at Haman's experience. He pours his heart out to God. He says, my soul is full of troubles. My life draws near to Sheol. I'm counted among those who go down to the pit. I'm a man who has no strength, like one set loose among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, like those whom you remember no more, for they're cut off from your hand. You have put me in the depths of the pit, in the regions of the dark deep. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you overwhelm me with all your waves. There's no pretenses here. Haman says it how it is. He feels lost. He feels deserted. He feels like he's as good as dead. He feels crushed in the midst of his circumstances so that he basically has one foot in the grave. He's at the end of his rope, and he acknowledges that God is responsible for leading him into this situation. Now, we don't know exactly what the circumstances of Haman's life are. We don't know what's led him to this point. But this psalm reflects the human experience. When we're brought low with depression and despair, it reflects those times of life when we feel like we're walking through a deep rocky ravine and the light is almost invisible. We're wandering through the valley of the shadow of death. We feel as though we're walking into the bowels of the earth, never to return. I don't know if you've seen those guys who will go caving. They'll go miles and miles into the depths of the earth. And I, and it kind of gives me the willies, because I imagine what it would be like if you were miles and miles underground and your torch, your light stops working. But sometimes that's what it feels like. It feels like we're miles and miles underground and there's no light and we can't find a way out. Heman called out to God through his darkness, unafraid to tell God that what he's feeling and experiencing. And we are Christians who believe that God is sovereign, in control of everything. So often this is one of the hardest things for us to come to grips with when it hurts the most, because Job suffered because God permitted Satan to torment him. Israel went into exile because God sent them there. The apostles suffered because they preached Christ crucified. Jesus suffered because he was doing God's will to save us. And Heman says here, "Your wrath lies heavily on me. You overwhelm me." God is never the author of evil, but he sovereignly ordains what comes to pass. And we do well to humbly admit God's hand is in our sorrow and our despair. And we talk to God about it. We state it. We can ask the why, which we'll come to shortly. Now, I don't know if you've experienced this, but I can fall into the trap of thinking that I should just reject sorrow, harden up, get over it, take a teaspoon of cement. This is the way God's crumbled the cookie, just get over it. But in some sense, that's a rejection of the way that God has made us as emotional and physical beings. There's an ungodly grumbling and untrusting sorrow that is sinful, but it's not bad to be sad when bad things happen. To grieve over evil and loss is to recognize the corruption of this world, and to bring it before God is to say, "You alone can rescue, Lord, and this evil in the world does not line up with the good world that you created in the beginning." Bringing it before the Lord means we come to God, who is compassionate to us when we're overwhelmed by our sorrow. Just as Jesus was overwhelmed with sadness, well, he reacted with sadness and sorrow over the plight of this world. You might remember that at the tomb of Lazarus, his friend who had died, he wept, even though he was about to raise him from the dead. You might remember that when he saw Jerusalem, he wept over Jerusalem. Wept over Jerusalem, the city of the prophets, city who kills the prophets, sorry. He knew what was going to happen to Jerusalem, but he wept over it regardless. So we're in good company when we come before God in the midst of our sorrows and say, "Lord, things are not right in the world." Laying out our case before God, our experience, our feelings, helps us to examine our own heart. We can talk it through with God, and we may be able to better able understand what he's doing in our lives. Our lament may reveal to us that we're acting selfishly, or that our circumstances are part of God's discipline to turn our hearts back to him. It won't necessarily make you feel better or give you a light bulb moment, but we will have sought the ear of our loving Father if we bring our problems before him. And we will have handed over the burden to him. Peter says, by the Holy Spirit, "To humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you." So tell God what you're experiencing, not because he doesn't know, but because you are bringing to him, you're recognizing him in it, you're acknowledging your need before him. The third element of lamenting is that we ask God the hard questions. So having bared our soul to God, we can come away from our lament feeling reassured that God has it in hand, or that you might have brought your needs before God and feel, okay, I've handed it over to him. But sometimes when we're lamenting before the Lord, we end up just asking more questions than we get answers for. So we have to ask God the hard questions. And let me tell you, God's got the chops. He can take the hard questions. You don't need to fear asking him the hard questions. It's what Heman does in the psalm in verse 14. He says, "O Lord, why do you cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face from me?" He doesn't know why. He doesn't understand what's going on. And so he calls out for answers. And we can do the same. When things do not align with what we know to be good and right, we ask the Lord, why? God, if you are good, why do bad things happen? God, if you love us, why are you letting us experience this horrible situation? Lord, if you hear my prayers through Jesus, why won't you respond to me? Lord, if you love justice, why do you allow justice to continue? These are all valid questions that once again arise out of the disconnect we see as being a good God who made a good world, but living in a world that is full of sin and corrupted. Lord, when will you fulfill your promises? Lord, when will I be free of sin? Lord, what are you going to put me through next? Even though we can ask God our hardest questions, we might not get the answer that or the response that we're looking for. God will hear our yearning questions, but he will not always answer the way that we want him to. You remember Job? You remember Job who came before the Lord with so many questions? Lord, why are you doing this? What have I done? He was without fault in the situation. Lord, what are you doing? He wanted to know what God had against him. He wanted to understand. And as you read the book, we get the benefit of the top-down view, so to speak. We get the narrator telling us what's happening. But for Job, when he was going through the midst of it, he got no answers. Until God basically said, who are you to demand answers from me? God didn't answer any of the questions that Job was asking. So we get the hindsight of the book of Job, but when you're in the midst of all the pain and the suffering, there may not be an answer for you, other than the reassurance that the Lord is God, he's on the throne, he is good, and the Lord works all things for the good. You know the verse. God works together all things for the good of those who are called according to his name. You can rest assured that God isn't doing it for kicks. He's not doing it because he's necessarily got something against you. Look, he might be disciplining you and trying to bring you around, bring you to your senses. But if he's disciplining you, then he's doing it because he loves you. You may not get an answer to your hard questions, but you can still ask them. Perhaps one day in the future, God will answer. Perhaps you'll be sitting in church one Sunday morning and the light bulb will go on and you'll realize that's what God was doing to me those years ago. Perhaps you'll be reading through the scriptures and you'll see it laid bare how God has been working through your life. But perhaps not. Perhaps you will have to wait till eternity to understand what God was doing through your sorrow and despair. So ask God the hard questions and ask God to act. Ask God to act. This is the fourth element of lament that we see in Psalm 88. It's not explicit in this psalm, but it is implicit the whole way through. The reason why Heman is asking and seeking the Lord is because he wants things to change. He wants all these theoretical questions are leading to the point, God, please save me. As he opened in the beginning, God of my salvation. And he asks the question, Lord, do you gain anything by my destruction? How can I serve you and praise you when I'm in the grave? The implicit thing being, Lord, please rescue me from the grave. Please save me. Our laments are often uttered in a time when God seems far from us, but he's never far from those who humble themselves before him and seek him. He hears those who call on him and he acts for his people to protect and grow them. And when we're in the midst of our crying out to God, we call on him to come to our aid. We are in distress and we know that only he can come and really sort it out. And we can be discouraged when we call on God and he doesn't seem to respond in the way that we would like, but that shouldn't stop us from going to him again and again, like the persistent neighbor knocking in the middle of the night. Can you please supply my need? Or like the persistent widow who keeps pursuing justice. We can go again and again. But James reminds us that sometimes the reason we don't have what we need or seeking is because we haven't even asked in the first place. Or if we did ask, we didn't ask rightly we ask selfishly. He says, you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. So as we come and ask the Lord to act, we need to do it humbly and we need to do it unselfishly. Our laments should include asking God to resolve the problems of this world and resolve the issues of their lives. We implore him to make this world and us to be more like him, to bring it to be good once more. And the fifth element of lamenting is that lament needs to be tinged with hope. We need to live in hope even as we lament. We hope that our pain and our grief will come to an end, that the present sufferings we endure will be overcome. But even buried under the weight of our despair, there is an expectation that God will act somehow in some way. And this particular psalm of lament has that, even though it doesn't end on a bright note. A lot of the lamenting psalms do have a point you get to at the end where the psalmist just basically concludes on you will again restore me. Everything's going to be great. Psalm 88 doesn't finish like that. And so some of our lament will be that way. There won't be a nice, happy, bright, buttoned-up ending to it. But even then, even when we're not finding the answer that we're looking for, even when our despair is at its greatest, our lament should still be tinged with hope. Like Heman knows in Psalm 88 that the Lord is his God, that God is in control, even though he feels abandoned. His hope is almost lost, yet he keeps coming back to God. Every day I call upon you, O Lord. I spread out my hands to you. There's times when the answer's not forthcoming, when the struggle that we're facing just goes on and on. Perhaps after crying out to God and pleading with him, things seem to get even worse. Yet even in our darkest hour, Christian lament is still tinged with hope. Now, a favorable outcome to our specific circumstances is not guaranteed. God doesn't say that our lives will be easy. We know that our life is still affected by sin and the world is still corrupted. And so we still have to keep going on living in hope even in the midst of this. We have hope that things will be fully resolved one day, that the sin will fully and finally be removed, that God's world will be recreated in perfection, that God's promises will all be fulfilled. And that's the day that we long for beyond our sorrow. In the midst of our lament, we remember that there's promises that God has given of a future day. It may not make everything better right now. It may not make us feel better in the moment, but we still rely and trust on the promises. Just have a barest smidgen of hope that your lament prepares you for a day in the future where it will all be resolved, that the pain and suffering will be gone. A gospel-shaped lament will always have hope because even in the darkest circumstances, even in suffering and facing death, we know that God has promised to deliver his people and he can do it from even beyond the grave as he showed us in Jesus Christ. His people will be delivered one way or another. They may be delivered from sorrow in this life, but they will definitely be delivered from sorrow through death. Either way, our sorrow will end, whether it be now or in eternity, sorrow will end. Our mourning will be turned to joy. Our tears will cease. Our trials will end. Our depression will be forever lifted. God will save his people from their suffering. But we have to endure for a time now, to sorrow for a time, while we rest in a steadfast hope that we will be delivered because Jesus has risen from the dead. Christ will wipe away every tear from our eyes. God has sent Jesus into the world to save all those who would call on him, to save us from a sorrow greater than that which we've experienced, a sorrow of being separated from the love of God. That is the greatest sorrow that there could ever be, of suffering under the perpetual wrath of God, in utter darkness, with gnashing teeth. Jesus is saving us from a greater sorrow. He's saving us from coming judgment. He will wipe away your tears. He will take you to be his treasured possession. He's saving us from a greater sorrow than we could ever imagine. So come to him. In your lament, turn to him. So just as we come to a close, let me tell you where we've been. A gospel-shaped lament needs to start on solid ground, knowing that the Lord is God. We tell God what we're experiencing. We ask God the hard questions. We ask God to act, but we live in hope. Even in the depths of our despair, we live in hope through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that there is hope even in our darkest days, because, Lord, we recognize that you are on the throne and that you have come to save a people for yourself. And even though we experience the sin of this world, even though we experience injustice, even though we experience death and pain and suffering, we know, Lord, that you are going to take it all away and that you have guaranteed to take it away from your people. Lord, help us to find refuge in you, even in the midst of our lamenting and our mourning of the evils of this world. Lord, help us to respond well when bad things happen, to turn to you with humble reliance and to seek you even when you don't give us the deliverance that we desire in the moment, even when you're leading us through dark times and your hand of wrath is heavy upon us, as Heman talked about. Lord, help us to humbly walk with you through the trials and the difficulty, looking to Jesus, looking to the salvation that you have supplied through him. Amen.